Well, last week we began a study in the book of Ruth and really did more of an overview of the book of Judges to provide the setting of what takes place in the book of Ruth. Today we'll begin in chapter 1, but we will be skipping over some details in the story today, but we'll come back over the next few weeks. We'll cover everything, but doing a little bit skipping around here this morning. Let's ask God's help as we look into His Word. Father, we're so blessed to have Your Word given to us, that it is inspired by You, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that we as Your people may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. I pray that You would equip us for the works that You have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever experienced loss? Maybe you lost your job or had a loss in income. Maybe you have a valued possession that you lost or was stolen. We've all felt the pain of the loss of a friend. Maybe that moved away or just moved on. And probably most of us have felt the sting of the death of someone very close to us. We lost them, at least temporarily, through death. And so we experience this in life, loss. Well, the story told in the book of Ruth begins with loss. Tragic, severe loss, and the anguish that follows loss. The biblical author describes the situation in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. The author begins by giving us the setting and characters. The place is Moab, a country just east of Israel, across from the Dead Sea, from Judah. And this Israelite family moved there during a time of famine to try to find food. This occurred sometime during the chaotic centuries of Israel before it had a monarchy. The book of Judges describes the nation as everyone doing what is right in his own eyes during this period. It was a time marked by moral decline and punishment from God. The famine in Judah may have even been part of the Lord's chastening. Although this family initially probably planned to be in Moab for a brief time just to survive the famine, they ended up living there much longer. Part of the reason for that is the death of Elimelech. Every good story begins with a problem, with a conflict. And that is what the author presents here. This man was survived by his wife Naomi and her two sons. At some point after their father's death, the two sons marry women from Moab, and they live together for 10 years. But then they die, leaving their wives and mother. So three women remain. No husbands and no children. It was devastating. And in this culture, it left these women in an especially vulnerable situation where they had no men to provide for them or protect them. What should they do? How will these women survive? Well, the story begins to move in a direction when Naomi hears word back from home. Verse 6. She heard that the Lord had visited His people by giving them bread. Ironically, they had left Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. And they had left, but now there is abundance of bread again in Bethlehem. And the reason is attributed to Yahweh's provision for His people. So Naomi has no reason to remain in Moab. She decides to return to her homeland, the land of Judah. Although this book in the Bible is entitled Ruth, Naomi is really the main character of the story. The spotlight is on her throughout the first chapter in presenting the problem. And the story ends not with the spotlight on Ruth, but on Naomi. Ruth, of course, is a key character essential to the plot, but the problem and later resolution have Naomi at the center. The first words spoken come from Naomi to her two daughters-in-law. They have already begun their travel toward Judah. Verse 8, she says to them, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Now, Naomi must appreciate that her daughters-in-law are accompanying her on the road back to home. But she realizes that this is probably not the best for them. You may recall from the book of Judges that Moab is one of Israel's enemies during this time. And God's people were forbidden to intermarry with the foreign peoples in the surrounding nations. If these young women wished to marry and have children, they would have much better prospects remaining in Moab. Naomi offers a blessing from Yahweh. May the Lord deal kindly with you, and may the Lord grant that you find a husband. The word translated rest in verse 9 is later translated security in chapter 3. Without a husband, these women would have no security. So Naomi tells them, go back home. The end of verse 9 is heartbreaking. After Naomi kisses them goodbye, they all weep loudly together. Then they tell Naomi, we want to stay with you and return to your people. In verse 11, Naomi tries to persuade them. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband, right to our husband tonight, and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Notice that Naomi says the word husband 4 times as she pleads with them. Moab is the only place they have hope to find a husband and the security that that will bring. This scene is full of emotion. We can sympathize with Naomi's grief for all that she has lost. In verse 13, Naomi gives her interpretation of these circumstances. She says, it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Naomi believes that God is judging her. Why would these women want to stay with her mother, with their mother-in-law, when she is being punished by the Lord? Verse 14 tells us that the three women again cry together. Orpah is then persuaded to leave. Ruth, however, clings to Naomi. And even after further protest, Ruth commits to remain loyal to her mother-in-law for the rest of her life. So now two women, Naomi and Ruth, continue their journey to Naomi's hometown. Now, I've never lived in a small town where everyone knows everyone and everyone's business. But maybe you can relate to what happens next in the story. Verse 19. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" In a small village like Bethlehem, everyone would notice when a stranger came to town. These two women stirred up quite a commotion, and the women began talking. "Did you see the two women that came into town today? I heard they were from another country." "Oh, really? Where?" "Someone said it was Moab." "Moab? Isn't there where Elimelech and Naomi moved to?" "Yes, I think you're right. You know, it's been over a decade now, but one of the women did kind of look like Naomi." "Oh, she sure has aged a lot since then. I wonder where her husbands and sons are. And who is this younger woman with her?" Now, I don't know what the women were saying. You won't find that in a Hebrew, if you dig deep into the Hebrew text, find out the conversations the women were having with each other. But they finally speak to Naomi. And she says something unexpected. Verse 20. "But she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me.'" All of the pent-up pain and resentment just come spewing out. The name Naomi is a common Hebrew word that is used throughout the Old Testament. It usually is translated pleasant. In Proverbs 9, it describes sweet-tasting food. She tells them, "Don't call me sweet. Call me bitter. Mara." Back in verse 13, Naomi actually uses this word when she tells Ruth and Orpah, "It grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." The word translated grieves is marar, to be bitter. And she explains to the women why she is bitter. "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. My life is bitter, and it's God's fault." Listen to Naomi describe her bitterness in verse 21. "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Now, when Naomi and her family left Bethlehem, they were not really full, as she says. Actually, they were desperate. It was a famine. They left to find food. But as she looks back, she aches with overwhelming void, with no husband and no sons. She's empty. And it is the Lord who has taken them away. Now just pause to consider Naomi's interpretation of her experiences. Does Naomi believe that Yahweh is God? And the answer is yes, she does. And does she believe that Yahweh is in control? That He is sovereign? And again, the answer is yes. In fact, her complaint not only uses the covenant name of God, Yahweh, but she refers to Him twice as Shaddai, the Almighty So she believes that God is all-powerful, that He is sovereign over all. And since He is, He must be responsible for her trouble. Do you see the tension here? Have you felt that same tension yourself? You see, an atheist doesn't have to wrestle with the cause of human suffering. It all is just part of the physical, material, random evolutionary process. There's no grand purpose or meaning in life. Life's tough, and then you die. But the believer knows that there is a purpose, that God is in control, and since God is in control, He is responsible for my suffering. This is not merely theoretical. It is intensely a practical, theological issue. Naomi is looking at God through the lens of her circumstances. And since her circumstances are bitter, she sees the Lord as bitter. Verse 13, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Verse 20, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Verse 21, the Lord has brought me home again empty. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has afflicted me. This is raw emotions here. Naomi is bearing her soul, and she is exposing her theology. Naomi believes that God is all-powerful, therefore He must not be loving, at least not to her. In other words, God is great, but He is not good. Now, how should we resolve this conflict? What Naomi says out loud is similar to probably what most of us, at least at some time, have thought ourselves if we did not actually speak the words. And maybe you even came to church this morning with a heavy heart questioning God's goodness. In this story, there is a key theological term. This word occurs 246 times in the Old Testament. And in the vast majority of cases, the word describes the Lord. The Hebrew word is Hesed. In the New King James, it is most often translated mercy. It also is sometimes translated kindness, or loving kindness, or loyalty. Naomi uses this term in her farewell blessing to her daughters-in-law. In verse 8, she says, "The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." Naomi recognizes that Orpah and Ruth have shown kindness to her, and she prays that Yahweh will be kind to them. But in her own circumstances, she doesn't see God as kind. As we continue to read this story, we will not only see this term repeated, but we will see it. We will observe it being illustrated by the various characters in this story. But the question chapter 1 leaves us with is this: is God kind? Yes, He is almighty. Yes, He is great. But is He good? Well, the author of Ruth doesn't give a direct statement that answers that question, but let's see if the issue is resolved for Naomi as the story continues. The word most repeated in chapter 1 occurs 10 times. It is translated turn or return. But this signals more than merely a geographical change from Moab to Bethlehem. There is a significant change in the heart of Naomi. Let's notice how her perspective and attitude turn. The end of chapter 1 tells us they arrive in Bethlehem just in time for barley harvest. So the next day, Ruth asks Naomi if she can go out to the fields and glean some grain. The Mosaic Law provided a way to care for the poor. Harvesters were to deliberately leave the grain in the corners of the fields so needy people could go there and harvest themselves. The harvesters were also to leave scraps. If they fell to the ground, they weren't to pick them up and gather them, but to leave them. And again, those who were widows, orphans, and poverty could come along behind and gather the scraps. So Ruth leaves early that morning to begin harvesting these scraps. And at the end of the day, she returns to Naomi with what she has gathered. Skip down to verse 17 of chapter 2. So she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And the mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So here we have, at the end of the day, Ruth returning with an ephah of barley grain, which is over 20 liters. And Naomi is shocked by how much grain she brings back. She realizes that someone must have taken special notice of her and been abundantly generous to her. Ruth explains in verse 19, The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Naomi is pleasantly shocked again when she says that. She recognizes that name. Verse 20. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Not only has Boaz been generous to Ruth, but he is actually a relative of Naomi's late husband. Potentially, he could marry Ruth. In chapter 1, Naomi questions the goodness of God. She felt as if the Lord had treated her bitterly. But in verse 20 of chapter 2, her outlook is completely different. She praises the Lord, and she uses a very important Hebrew word to describe God's actions toward her and Ruth. The word is translated kindness. It is the Hebrew word, you may have guessed, hesed. Is Yahweh kind as well as powerful? Is He both great and good? Naomi now answers, yes, He is. Well, let me ask you a question. Did the Lord change? Is the God of chapter 1 the same God in chapter 2? As an Israelite, surely Naomi knew the Ten Commandments. Yahweh said, "No other gods before me, and no carved images." And then He said, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing hesed, mercy, to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." You may know the story that Moses ended up breaking those tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments, and so he later goes back to the top of Mount Sinai, where the Lord gives him another copy of the Ten Commandments, and there the Lord describes Himself as merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in hesed, translated goodness. The Lord is abundantly good. After Naomi's time, God's people would gather together to sing praises of Yahweh's hesed in the Psalms. In Psalm 86:15, David writes, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy, hesed, and truth." Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in hesed. Psalm 145, verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in hesed. The Lord is good to all. So is God good even when life isn't? The authority of Scripture answers a clear and unequivocal yes. God is good when life isn't. God is good when our circumstances are bitter. Naomi allowed her pain to obscure the truth. Her feelings trumped reality. Have you ever boarded a plane? You're in the airport, and as you look out the windows in the airport, it's raining. It's during the day, but it's dark. There's dark clouds. It's dreary. And you board the plane, and it takes off, and it ascends, and then it gets above the clouds. And you see that above the clouds, the sun is shining brightly. Now, did the sun cease to exist? Was the sun not there when you were at the airport during the storm? No, the sun was still there. But it was obscured to your vision during the storm. It never stopped shining. But the clouds were under the sun and between you and the sun. Don't deny the existence of the sun just because it's storming. And trust in what you know to be true about God, even when you can't see it. That's called living by faith. The great Baptist pastor of the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, once said, God is too good to be unkind and too wise to be mistaken. When we cannot trace His hand, we can trust His heart. Now, after Naomi realizes the Lord's goodness and the potential for Boaz and Ruth to marry, she devises a plan. It's a rather bold plan. It basically involves Ruth making a marriage proposal to Boaz. In chapter 3, verse 9, Ruth says to him, take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. And Boaz agrees to perform the duties of a relative by redeeming Naomi's property and taking Ruth as his wife. But there is a complication. Boaz tells Ruth that there is another man who is legally ahead of him. If this man wants to fulfill the duty, then he has the right to marry Ruth. Boaz sends Ruth back to her mother-in-law with over 100 liters of barley grain and tells her to wait for the matter to be settled. In chapter 4, the tension builds as we wonder what's going to happen. Obviously, Naomi wants Ruth and Boaz to get married. And Ruth wants to marry Boaz, and Boaz wants to marry Ruth. But what will this other man do? Well, he agrees to redeem Naomi's land. But when he finds out that he must also marry Ruth, he declines. Look at verse 9 of chapter 4. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. Now skip down to verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went in to her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. So Ruth is married to Boaz. And not only does she find security in a husband, but the Lord blesses her with a child. Remember, previously she had been married for 10 years, but having no children. Now, she is both a wife and mother. It is interesting that the author concludes, not with the spotlight on Ruth and Boaz, but back on Naomi. Now, Naomi doesn't say anything. Instead, the focus is on what the women of Bethlehem say about Naomi. Verse 14 jumps ahead at least 9 months after their marriage to when the child is born. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than 7 sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. What a testimony of God's goodness to Naomi. She was empty, but now she's full. Life was bitter, and now it's sweet. The sorrow has turned into joy. The Lord's affliction is now recognized as the Lord's blessing. Naomi was famished, and now the women say that she is nourished. The plague of death in Moab has led to life in Israel. When Naomi first returned to Bethlehem, she said that she came empty. I wonder what Ruth thought about that, standing next to Naomi, when she says, "I have nothing, completely empty." You see, Naomi's bitter perspective blinded her to the love and loyalty of her daughter-in-law. But in verse 15, everyone recognizes now that Ruth is better than 7 sons, the picture at that time of the perfect family. The Lord was showing kindness to Naomi all along through Ruth, even when Naomi could only see her loss and pain. Verse 16 tells us that Naomi was like a nanny who helped raise her grandson. So the story comes to a resolution. Naomi's emptiness is filled. And the Lord is the one praised for His abundant provision. God is indeed good. But the author displays a fuller demonstration of Yahweh's providence. Verse 17. "Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'This is a son born to Naomi,' and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." The son born to Naomi, her grandson, will become the grandfather of King David. Do you remember how the book of Judges ends? The very last verse says, In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days of chaos, where there was immorality and idolatry and oppression and war, the Lord was not absent, but was quietly demonstrating His kindness, His mercy, His chesed love by orchestrating events to produce a righteous king who would lead His people. I've entitled our study of Ruth, "Hope in Chaos." And that hope is found in the goodness of God. We see this hope as we zoom in into the details of the story, but we also see this hope as we zoom out. Ultimately, the hope displayed in the book of Ruth leads to the birth of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 traces the ancestral line from Obed and King David all the way to Jesus Christ. You see, there was more than just chaos in Naomi's life. There was chaos all over Israel. But we need hope and rescue that goes far beyond the nation of Israel 3,000 years ago. You see, we are in chaos. Humanity is living in sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are lost in our sins. We need to be reconciled to our Creator. And that is why Jesus came. Not only to be the King of the Jews, but to be the Savior of the world. In this tiny, obscure village in Judah, the Lord was showing His kindness by preparing for His Son to come. So the ultimate conclusion is that God is good. He is good to the nation of Israel by providing them a king, and He is good to all humanity by providing a Savior. But the story of Naomi also demonstrates God's goodness to the individual. Yes, God so loved the world, but He also loves you. Yes, Jesus came to give eternal life, but He also cares about your daily struggles. In your tears, in poverty, in severe loss, and even death, God is not absent. Instead of looking to God through the lens of your troubles, you need to look at your troubles through the lens of what you know to be true about the Lord. So let me leave you with some unshakable truths about God and the promises that He makes to His children from Romans chapter 8. Verse 1 states, "There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Not only that, verse 17 says that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. The next verse says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And so we suffer and groan as we eagerly wait for the redemption of our body, verse 23. And as we wait, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, verse 28. So what then shall we say to these things, verse 31? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him us for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is your hope in the midst of chaos. The eternal presence of our loving God. Naomi finally realized her hope when she returned from Moab to Bethlehem. And one day, we as God's children will finally return home, leaving this sin-cursed earth to a new heavens and a new earth with glorified bodies. And God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I will make all things new." We may not understand everything that God is doing now, but His eternal purposes are certain for us. Gloriously certain. William Cooper was a well-known poet and hymn writer in the late 1700s. He and his younger brother were the only children of seven to survive infancy. And his mother died while giving birth to his younger brother. These troubles affected Cooper throughout his life, causing him to struggle with depression and even to attempt suicide. Cooper, however, was a true believer who trusted the Lord, though his faith wavered at times. His theology is both truthful and practical when he wrote, "God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds, He never failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." Your life may taste bitter at times, but you can trust the Lord, for He never ceases to be good. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that Your Word is an anchor for us, that it is absolute truth, even when at times it seems to disagree with our feelings, with our circumstances. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And we thank You that You are not only a sovereign, powerful God, but You are also good. That You love us, that You care for us. But Father, help us to walk by faith and help us to be a demonstration as a light shining in darkness that others will even see our grief and our pain and our trials, but they would see within us a steadfast faith because we know who You are and we trust the promises You have made to us. In Jesus' name, amen.